Micah chapter 6. I'll give you a minute to find that one. Of course, go to those minor prophets at the end of the Old Testament, after Ezekiel and Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Micah, Nahum. You'll find the book of Micah in there. We can get our Sunday school kids to rip them off for us, because I've heard Aaron practicing those at home. So they're learning where those are. But the book of Micah chapter 6, I want you to look just at one verse tonight, and that's verse number 8. Micah chapter 6 and verse number 8. Micah chapter 6, verse 8. Follow along if you would in your Bible as I read aloud this verse. Micah chapter 6 and verse number 8. The Bible says here, "He has showed thee, O man, what is good. And what doth the Lord require of thee but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with thy God?" Let's go to the Lord together in prayer. Now, Father, we thank you again for a church with open doors on Sunday night. Father, a place we can come and gather together and refresh ourselves in the Lord. A place we can come and enjoy the fellowship of God's people. A place, God, where we can come and sing these precious old hymns that have not resulted in revival, but Father, been the cause of revival. Father, instrumental in the revival that took place and used by Thee. Father, I pray tonight as we gather together that, Lord, now as we look into Your Word, Father, you would give us something that would encourage us, something that would challenge us, something that would motivate us to love our God more deeply and to serve Him better. Father, help us to see less of ourselves and more of our Savior, for we ask it in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Micah chapter 6 and verse 8, I just want to pick one phrase out of this verse. There's so much in the verse. "He has showed thee, O man, what is good." You could preach on that right there. He has showed thee, O man, what is good. You know what's good. God has showed it and revealed it to you. The only option now is whether or not you're going to do it. The end of the verse, it says, "But to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with thy God." There's a three-point outline for any preacher right there. What God requires for us is to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly. You say, what does God want me to do? There's three things right there He wants you to do. So we could take the first part or the last part, but I want you to focus on the middle part. And that is simply this: what doth the Lord require of thee? That phrase right there, I've got it underlined in my Bible. What doth the Lord require of thee? What is God asking you to do? What is God asking me to do? You know, God in the Bible has asked some pretty bizarre things for some of His servants to do. You ever notice that when you've read through the Bible? There's some things in there that God's asked people to do that just seem a little off the wall, seem a little out of line, unnatural, out of question. And yet they did what God required of them to do. Go back in your Bible, if you would, to Genesis chapter 6. And I know you know the story and where we're going, and so I'll just kind of rehash it a little bit to us. In Genesis chapter 6, God asked a man to do something unusual. He asked him to build an ark. There's not a lot I could tell you about that ark that you don't already know. We know the story very well of Noah's ark. But verse 14 of Genesis 6 tells us that God came to him and said, "Make thee an ark of gopher wood. Room shalt thou make in the ark, and thou shalt pitch it within and without with pitch." God came to a man named Noah who had found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And when the rest of the world was in wickedness and ungodliness, God told to Noah, "Noah, I want you to build a boat. I want you to build an ark." And God gave to Noah the specifics of that ark. No human element was to be involved or used in the building of that ark. He was to use gopher wood, it told us in verse number 14, and he was to pitch it with pitch, not with tar that was man-made, but with pitch, which was a natural ingredient. There's to be nothing man-made on that ark. And God gave him the specifics and the requirements of how to build that ark, and he built it for a long, long time. And we hear all the stories about what went on at that time and what the neighbors must have thought and the people as he was building that ark, not near any body of water, not near any place where he could sail it, but right there in the land where he was, where it was all dryness around. And yet here he was building an ark that by God's specifications was 450 feet long. 450 feet long. That's a big ark. That's 1.5 football fields. Was the length of that ark that Noah built, him and his three sons. It was 75 feet wide. Again, we get the measurements in here that God told him by the cubits, but when we put that into our measurement of our day, we find out that it was 75 feet wide. That is a big, that's about as wide as this building, a little bit wider than, no, this one. Yeah, it is. I don't know, something like that. It's 75 feet wide. That's a wide building. All right, so it was a big, it was 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, and 45 feet high, three stories. And God told him to build this thing. Aren't you glad God hasn't asked you to build an ark? Aren't you glad he hasn't given you specifications of something like that, that he's told you, here's what I want you to do, I want you to build this? God has asked some pretty bizarre things of his servants sometimes. Not only did he tell him to build that ark like that, but then he said, I want you to go out and I want you to get two of every creature, male and female, and bring them into that ark. Now, I don't know what Noah's qualifications as a zoologist were at that time, but he had to get one of every animal, a male and a female. And I'm sure he had to have God's assistance to do that, but this is a pretty unusual thing. Nothing like that ever been done before. And I might say nothing like that's ever been done since. And not only that, not only two, but the Bible said of the clean animals, of those animals that they were allowed to use for sacrifice to God, they had to get seven of them. That's a lot of animals in the ark. Now, again, you think 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, 45 foot high, and three stories. You know, those skeptics now that say, how could he get those animals? There's a lot of room for animals in that boat. Creation Museum down there, I think is what it's called, is making a replica of that boat. And just with the little bit they've got built, you go in there and you believe how humongous that thing is. It's not impossible to think that God could have put all those in there. But he gave Noah the specifics for building this gigantic boat and getting all these animals. Not only that, the Bible says in Genesis chapter 6 down in verse 21, and all the food for Noah and his three sons and Noah's wife and their three wives and all the animals on the boat. Noah was required to get all that food. Can you imagine him down at the grocery, down at Respect's, loading up with enough food to feed, to pack? They were going to be on that boat for a year and a month. All right, 13 months they were going to be on that boat, and he had to have enough food in that boat to last them for the entirety of that journey. And this was what God required of Noah to do. And when you go through the dates here that was given in chapter 7, verse 11, 7-11s are always good. In chapter 7 and verse 11, it tells us what day it was that Noah got in the ark. And then 40 days of rain came upon the earth at that time that raised the floods up upon the highest mountain on the earth. 5 months later, and then for 150 days, the flood was upon the earth, just sitting there as it was at full volume for 150 days as they floated on the top of that after the 40 days of rain. 5 months later, it finally came down to where the ark was sitting on the top of Mount Ararat and bumped against some dry land. Another 3 months until they could see the tops of the other mountains around them. And by the time it got dry enough, you know, remember he sent out a raven, and the raven came back with nowhere to land. Then he sent out a dove. 7 days later, sent out a dove again. It didn't return. And then by the time he got down, it was almost exactly 1 year, 1 month, and 10 days since the day that Noah got in the boat. And all this stuff he did because God required it of him. Notice there in Genesis chapter 6, and all we'll look at is verse number 22. And Genesis 6:22, and said, thus did Noah according to all that God commanded him, so did he. What does the Lord require of you? Here's a man that spent 120, 150 years building a boat that everybody mocked and ridiculed him for. Everybody thought he was a fool to build. And yet it was God's desire. That's what God required of him, and he did it. Turn over just a few pages to Genesis chapter 22. What doth the Lord require of thee? He asked Noah to build an ark. He asked Abraham to offer up his only son. In Genesis chapter 22, again, you know the story. This is just as familiar to you probably as the story of Noah and the ark. In Genesis 22 and verse 1, it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, behold, here I am, verse 2. And he said, take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. We studied the life of Abraham a couple of months ago on a Wednesday night. We looked at this occasion where he was told to take Isaac, that promised seed, that promised son, take him up to a mountain and offer him as a living sacrifice. That's what God asked Abraham to do. That was the requirement. Take that son. Abraham, you were 100 years old when he was born. You've waited that long for the promise of God to be fulfilled. Now I want to test your love and your devotion for me. I want you to take him up to a mountain and I want you to offer him as a sacrifice. Even to this very day, the skeptics and the Bible doubters and the agnostics and all that use this story to try to question God's love and God's loyalty. Why in the world would he ask something so spectacular, so demanding of Abraham? Why would God be so cruel as to require that? Well, number one, he never finished the job. God prevented him before he got done. But at the same time, God wanted us to see how cruel it was that he had to give his only son for us. That story is simply a picture and an illustration. In fact, it says that. Now I'm going to get myself caught here now trying to find a verse. Verse number 8, Genesis chapter 22 and verse 8, is Isaac went up to the mountain and he had the wood and there was the altar. And he said to his father, he said, Father, we've got the wood, we've got the fire, we've got the altar, but where is the lamb? In verse 8 of chapter 22, and Abraham said, my son, God will provide a lamb. God will provide a lamb. God was going to give a substitute for Isaac upon that altar. But you'll notice I didn't read the verse exactly right. It doesn't say in verse 8, God will provide him provide a lamb. He said, God will provide himself a lamb. You've got in that verse the prophecy of Calvary 3,000 years later when God gave himself as a lamb for the sins of man. And so what God asked Abraham to do was highly unusual. It was very bizarre. It was out of the realm of the natural. Why would God require of anybody something so unbelievably cruel and unusual? And yet we find that Abraham did what God required of him. God asked Noah to build an ark, and he did it. God asked Abraham to offer his only begotten son, and he did it. Yeah, I mean, he was standing there with a knife ready to plunge it down before the angel of the Lord came and prevented him from it. And God commended him because he saw that he wasn't going to withhold his only son from God. God required it of him, and he did it. I want you to go a little farther in your Bible. Now, we're going to skip a lot of places for time's sake. We're going to go past some other very unusual things. Go to the book of Isaiah. And as we do, we're skipping by God telling Moses to pick a snake up by the tail. That's not a wise thing to do. If those that I've talked to that mess with snakes, which I question their sanity already, but those with mess with snakes would tell you, you don't pick it up by the tail, you pick it up right behind the head. That prevents it from biting you. But God told Moses to pick it up by the tail. That's a pretty unusual thing to do. You read the battle plan there for Joshua and Jericho and the marching around it seven days and on the seventh day seven times. There's some pretty weird things that God has required of his servants to do. But look at this one, if you would, in Isaiah chapter 20. Isaiah chapter 20. We'll start in verse number 1. Isaiah chapter 20 and verse 1. In the year that Tartan came to Ashdod, when Sargon, king of Assyria, sent him, and fought with Ashdod and took it. Notice verse 2. At the same time spake the Lord by Isaiah the son of Amos, saying, go and loose the sackcloth from off thy loins, and put off thy shoe from thy foot. And he did so, walking naked and barefoot. In Isaiah chapter 20, God asked Isaiah, and we read in verse number 3, verse 3, and the Lord said, like as my servant Isaiah hath walked naked and barefoot 3 years. 3 years. God asked Noah to build an ark. God asked Abraham to offer his only son. God asked Isaiah to walk around naked and barefoot in front of the rest of the world for 3 years. What doth the Lord require of thee? Now, may I say, and without trying to make excuse for it, the Bible says that Isaiah at that time was dressed in sackcloth. He was a prophet in mourning. He was mourning for the sins of the people. And God came to him and he said, you know, I'm going to take you beyond mourning. I'm going to use you as a picture story for Ethiopia and Egypt. Those nations that have rejected me and been high and haughty and thought that they were beyond the touch of the God of Israel. I want you to be an example of them. I want them to see that they are going to be led into captivity without anything, none of their possessions, none of their wealth, none of their riches, Ethiopia and Egypt. None of those things that they trust in. They're going to be taken away as captives, barefoot and naked. And so he says to his prophet Isaiah, I want you, Isaiah, for 3 years to walk around naked in front of the people. Now, I'm glad to tell you that naked in the Bible is not the same as naked as we think of it as Americans. It doesn't mean absolutely clothless. But it does mean that he took off that sackcloth he had and had nothing but his undergarments on. Now see, today undergarments are summer attire in America. But in the Bible, they're considered nakedness. That might be a good thing for us to remember. That what God considers nakedness, we consider stylishness in our day and our society. But Isaiah at that time was forced to take these off, and it was humiliating to him. It was humiliating for him, a prophet of the Lord, to walk around in front of this people dressed. Everybody looked at him like he was retarded. Everybody looked at him like he'd lost his mind. That's the way you look at people when they dress like that. I love wintertime when everybody puts clothes on. But when we were on the mission field, there was a fellow that ran around in nothing but a pair of briefs, and I don't want a pair of underwear. Why? Well, he lived up in the caves and the dens, and everybody knew when he walked around that he had a problem, a mental problem. Everybody stayed away from him. Why? Because he was naked. He was undressed. People that strip off the clothing, there's something wrong with them up here. And Isaiah had to take that position by command of God. He had to humble and lower himself for 3 years. You say, I don't understand that. I don't understand it either. All that I know is that God said he was going to do it for a sign to Ethiopia and Egypt. But God asked Isaiah to do something very bizarre, very unusual. That's what he required of him to do. What does the Lord require of thee? Look, if you would, a little farther. Let's go over to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 4. The book of Ezekiel in chapter 4. God has asked some of his servants to do some pretty wild, off-the-wall things. He required Noah to build an ark. He required Abraham to offer his son as a sacrifice. He required Isaiah to walk around naked. And the end of verse 2 says, and he did so. He did what God required of him to do. Here in Ezekiel chapter 4, we find now that God gives a requirement of something he wants Ezekiel to do. Ezekiel chapter 4 and verse 1, thou also, son of man, take thee a tile. You and I know what tile are. We tile our floors with it. This was a tile they used in building, and so it was, as I researched it, they tell me that it was 3 foot square. It was 2 foot by 1 foot, a big piece of tile maybe that we would use like the old slate or something for roofing. It was a big piece of tile. Take a tile and lay it before thee, and portray upon it the city, even Jerusalem. Now when I read this, I think about growing up as a kid. Me and my brother getting our little army men and setting up our forts and putting the army men and the armies here and the cannons over there and the grenaders over here and the bazooka shooters over here and all that. That's what he's asking a grown man to do. He's saying, I want you to take this big tile, and upon that tile, I want you to portray the city of Jerusalem. I know there's some adults that do some things like that and put them in glass cases, and they're pretty, but that's pretty unusual for that to happen. Here's a prophet of the Lord that's been asked to do that. Take this tile, and on it portray the city of Jerusalem, verse 2, and lay siege against it, and build a fort against it, and cast a mount against it. Now you understand when Ezekiel's doing that, everybody knows he's a prophet of the Lord. And I think they think at this time, this prophet of the Lord has spent too much time with the Lord. And his mind's kind of gone here. Now here he is down on the ground playing on a tile, building a replica of the city of Jerusalem. And then building a replica of the Chaldeans that were about to come against the city. You remember Nebuchadnezzar coming, the Babylonians coming in and besieging the city and destroying the city. God is giving a message to Israel through Ezekiel. They don't know that. Ezekiel's not even sure what's going on yet. But he's sitting on the ground and making this city on it. And then he says, and build a fort against it and a mount against it, verse 2. Set a camp also against it and set battering rams against it. I can imagine him making little battering rams, whittling them out of something and making this big display on this ground. Of this battle that's going to take place between the Chaldeans and the city of Jerusalem. Verse 3, moreover, take thou unto thee an iron pan and set it for a wall of iron between thee and the city. We would, ladies, you'd call that a baking pan, just a flat piece of iron pan. And he says, set it between you and between the city. And that was going to be a picture of how there's something that's come between God and the people of Jerusalem, that now he's not even looking upon them when they come to the hour of their need. All this is being portrayed by Ezekiel. And he's making all these things in verse number 3. And set thy face against it, and it shall be besieged, and thou shalt lay siege against it. This shall be a sign to the house of Israel. God told Ezekiel the prophet, go play with these toys. Sit down on the floor and make this thing and let everybody see what you're doing. It's going to be a sign for Israel. And people probably thought he'd lost his mind. People thought he was, his days are over, things are done. But he did what God asked him to do. And he built that city on that tile and built those fortifications against it and put that iron pan between him and it so that they would see that now there's nothing he was going to do to assist it. Then God goes a little farther in verse 4, as if he hasn't asked him to do enough already. Verse 4, lie thou also upon thy left side and lay the iniquity of the house of Israel upon it. He's laying now with this tile in front of him. He's going to lay on his left side. According to the number of the days that thou shalt lie upon it, thou shalt bear their iniquity. Talking about the city of Jerusalem. For I have laid upon thee the years of their iniquity, according to the number of the days, 390 days. God knew that for 390 years, the city of Jerusalem was going to be laid waste after Nebuchadnezzar destroyed it. For 390 years, they were going to be punished for their sin. It's actually going to be a little more. We'll get to that in a minute. But for 390 years, Nebuchadnezzar was going to take away Daniel and his friends and take away everybody and burn the city of Jerusalem. It was going to be destroyed and ignored by God for 390 years. And so God tells Ezekiel, before I do this, I want you to build this city. I want you to lay on your left side by the city. And it's going to be a message. And you take, for every year, you take one day. So for 390 days, Ezekiel, I don't know if he did it 24/7. Or if when he got up in the morning, he had to go lay down on his side. You can take it either way you want to. But it's still a pretty bizarre thing. That when the people came to see the prophet Ezekiel, you got any message from the Lord for us? He was laying on his left side with this little toy thing of the city of Jerusalem in front of him because God required that of him. And then he says in verse 5, for I have laid upon thee the years of their iniquity according to the number of the days, 390 days, so shalt thou bear the iniquity of the house of Israel. But then there's Judah, verse 6. And when thou hast accomplished them, lie again on thy right side. All right, after 390 days. Okay, God, am I done? Yeah, you're done. Roll over. Now you can lay on your right side, and thou shalt bear the iniquity of the house of Judah. Remember, Judah and Israel have split. From Rehoboam and Jeroboam, if you remember the kingdom of Solomon, they split into two different things. And now there's another 40 years tacked on. It's not going to be 390. It's 430 years that God is going to have Jerusalem besieged before it's restored, like as in the days of Nehemiah. And so God uses Ezekiel to be a picture story. Lay on your left side for 390 days, then roll over on your right side and do it for another 40 days. This is going to be a sign to the house of Israel. I don't know about you, but I can't even sleep through one night without rolling from one side to the other. 390 days on the left side, the next 40 days on the right side, God has asked his servants to do some pretty bizarre things. Look, if you would, at Ezekiel chapter 24. Poor Ezekiel. If that wasn't enough for him. Ezekiel chapter 24. And you understand, I'm passing over some things in the midst of this. I'm just trying to catch some of the high points, if you want to call it that. But look at Ezekiel chapter 24 and verse number 15. Ezekiel chapter 24 and verse 15. Also the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Ezekiel says, son of man, behold, I take away from thee the desire of thine eyes with a stroke. Now we'll find out down in verse number 18, that refers to his wife. God says to Ezekiel, I'm going to take away the desire of thine eyes with a stroke. Boy, what a way to treat a prophet of God. What a thing to have to require of him. I'm going to take away your wife. Now, I like that. I like that God calls his wife the desire of his eyes, the desire of thine eyes. Men, that's the way our wives ought to be to us. And no other woman and no other person ought to be that to us, the desire of thine eyes. Job said, I made a covenant with mine eyes. Why then should I think upon a maid? And so the desire of his eyes is his wife. And he says, I'm going to take the desire of thine eyes with a stroke. Yet thou shalt not mourn nor weep, neither shall thy tears run down. God told Ezekiel, all right, prophet, I'm going to take your wife with a stroke. The desire of your eyes, the wife of your youth, the love of your life. And when I do, not only am I going to take her, and you're required to give her to me, but when I take her, you're not to shed a tear. In fact, he says in verse 17, forbear to cry. Make no mourning for the dead. All right, these are all the customs of the people when someone died. Bind the tire of thine head upon thee. All right, they're not to uncover their head as they did when they were mourning and fasting. Put on thy shoes upon thy feet. They would take their shoes off when they were mourning. Cover not thy lips. That's what they would do when they were in agony. And eat not the bread of men, to be comforted by the neighbors and friends that would come around to mourn with him. He was not to take any of the comfort that the natural man gets at a time of loss. He was not to accept any of that. That's what God required of him. God required Noah to build an ark. He required Abraham to sacrifice his only son. He required Isaiah to walk around naked. He required Ezekiel here, Ezekiel to lie on his left side, then on his right side. Now he says to Ezekiel, I'm going to take your wife and I don't want you to shed any tears. I don't want there to be any visible mourning. And the Bible says in verse number 18, so I spake unto the people in the morning, and at evening, even my wife died. And I did in the morning as I was commanded. God has asked some pretty wild and unimaginable things of his servants. Now, just like God asked Abraham to offer a son and Noah to build an ark and didn't ask you, that doesn't apply to you either. I had a Christian man many, many years ago who lost his wife to a stroke of all things. And he came to me and he told me, he said, preacher, God has told me I'm not to shed a tear for my wife. And I tried to handle it with kid gloves. I didn't want to insult him, but at the same time I said, God didn't tell you that. God told Ezekiel that. And the people that told Ezekiel, he went and told them, God told them that's what it is. When you sit there by the casket of your wife without a tear, they're going to think you didn't love her. And Ezekiel had to take that burden upon himself, because that's what God required of him to do. God required him to do something very unusual and very bizarre. Look a few more pages at the book of Hosea. Right after the book of Daniel, Ezekiel, then Daniel, then Hosea. Poor Hosea. I mean, our hearts go out to Ezekiel, 430 days laying down in front of a piece of tile, 390 days on his left side and 40 days on his right side, not crying when God took his wife by a stroke. And again, folks, that was not God's cruelty. He did that as a sign. He did that as a sign to Israel about how they have neglected and rejected their God, and they have not mourned and they had not wept over their departure from him. God used these prophets, Noah or Abraham or Ezekiel or any of these that we've talked about. He used them at specific times with a specific message and a very unusual thing that was required of them to do. Hosea was such a prophet. We'll recap as we go through it. In Hosea chapter 1, he's married to, in verse number 3, he took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, which conceived and bare him a son. He married this woman named Gomer. Now that's a tough one right there, right off the bat. So he went and he married Gomer and had 3 children in chapter 1 by her. And in chapter 2, she's unfaithful to him. And God tells Hosea to put her away. She's a woman of harlotry. She's a woman of adultery. She's gone after her lovers. And God tells to Hosea, tell your children, that's not my wife anymore. And then in chapter 3, if that's not weird enough, chapter 3, God tells Hosea to do something very unusual. Verse 1, then said the Lord unto me, go yet, love a woman beloved of her friend, yet an adulteress, according to the love of the Lord toward the children of Israel, who look to other gods and love flagons of wine. And I bought her to me for 15 pieces of silver and for a homer of barley and for a half homer of barley. God told Hosea to marry a harlot, to marry an adulteress. And again, because it was going to be, he'd already gone through enough heartache and heartbreak of his wife, his wife being unfaithful to him. Now God tells him to marry a woman that's already unfaithful. She's an adulteress. And God said, I'm doing it for a sign to Israel because I have been married to them, though they have committed fornication spiritually and adultery against me, their God, and have gone after other gods. Hosea was required of God to do something very strange and unusual, out of the norm, because God wanted to use him as a story and a message to the rest of the people. You know what I'm thankful for? I'm thankful I didn't live in Old Testament times. I'm thankful to report to you that all these wild, bizarre things that God did in the Old Testament, he never asked anybody in the New Testament to do. Once you get to Matthew, all these things, and we just scratched the surface. There's a lot more in there. All these weird things, you don't read about them in the New Testament. You don't read about God asking somebody. Now, there's some things he tells Peter, arise, kill, and eat, but that's teaching him that no meat is uncommon. It's not like these things we've read about in the Old Testament. So the question is this evening from Micah chapter 6 and verse 8, what doth the Lord require of thee? What does God want you to do? And if he's going to ask you to do it, are you going to say no when Noah built the boat when he was required? And Abraham offered his son when he was required? And Isaiah walked around naked for 3 years when he was required? And Ezekiel laid on his left side and his right side for 430 days when he was required? And Ezekiel didn't shed a tear when his wife died when he was required. And Hosea married a harlot when they were... And are you and I going to say, yes, but God, what you've asked me to do is too difficult. Well, what you've asked me to do is beyond the realm of reasonableness. God has not asked us to do anything compared to what they've done in the Old Testament. And I emphasize that again. The God of the Old Testament is different from the God of the New. It's the same God, but he works with mankind different. He doesn't do the same things, and now he has different requirements for us. And the question is, are we willing to do them? Micah 6 verse 8 says, what doth the Lord require of thee? Well, what does he require? We're not going to, you know these things. I just jotted them down, and you could tell me what they are as fast as I can. He requires us to go to church. Hebrews chapter 10 verse 25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. Oh, but God, you don't understand. Oh, yeah. That's the God that told Abraham and Noah and Ezekiel and all those guys what to do, but he doesn't understand you and me. He doesn't understand why we can't be obedient to do what he tells us to do. God tells us to give in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Paul gives the commandment to the churches about the collection. And he says, let every man lay inside by him as God hath prospered him. Oh, but God, how can you require that of me? How can you ask me to do? That's unreasonable. No, he could ask you something a lot harder. He could ask you something like he asked Isaiah. And how are you and I going to stand up in heaven one day, stand there, rub shoulders with Isaiah, who did these unimaginable things in obedience to God, and we say, well, you know, God asked me to do this. Can you believe God asked me to give? Can you believe God asked me to go to church? And Isaiah and Ezekiel are just going to look at us like, what are you talking about? You want to know what God asked us to do? You think you've got it hard? That's what God requires of us. He requires us to spend time in the Word of God. He requires us to spend time in prayer. He requires us to be a witness to our neighbors and our loved ones and our friends and our co-workers. What does the Lord require of thee? Nothing like he asked those guys in the Old Testament to do. And yet for some reason we have a hard time doing what God asks us to do. How can we hesitate when he's asked these obviously more difficult things of other people, and every time you read it, you say, and they did as they were commanded. Brother John sent me an email the other day that was very interesting, and I'm probably stealing his next sermon's material. And I apologize if I'm doing that, but he sent me a survey that was done by the Institute for the American Church Growth. And they surveyed 14,000 people, asking them what or who was responsible for them coming to Christ and to church. Who or what was responsible for them coming to Christ or to church? And the results of that survey were 1 to 2% said The thing that got them in church and got them to Christ was a special need in their life. Some special need, a sickness, a loss of a loved one, financial crisis, whatever. Some special need. 1 to 2% of the people said, the reason I came to Christ in the church was a special need. 2 to 3% said, well, I just happened to walk into church that day. And that, I think that's more people just happened to walk into church than those that came to Christ because of a special need. But 2 to 3% just happened to visit the church or walk into church that day and they got saved and they're still in church. 5 to 6% said it was because of the pastor's personal invitation. Brother Warner, I think his name was, the missionary that was visiting us with us this morning. We took them to lunch afterward, and I asked him about his salvation, how old he was when he got saved. And he told me when he got saved and said, my sister had invited me to church and told me to come out to church. And it was easy to tell my sister no. But then the preacher, I knew him, and the preacher came and asked me to go to church. He said it was hard to tell him no. So he ended up going to church at 15 years old and trusted Christ as his Savior. And again, 5 to 6% say that they went, that the thing responsible for them coming to Christ in the church was the pastor. 1 to 2% was visitation. We don't want to hear that one, Brother Eric, do we? 1 to 2% was visitation. Visitation is not used by God greatly to get folks into church, but is used to fulfill the obligation we have to Him to be obedient to Him. Visitation, handing out gospel tracts. 1 to 2% said they came to Christ through that. That's not a high percentage. But it's a blessing to be able to do those things for God. It's a blessing. I went in the hospital the other day going in to visit somebody, and I had some tracts in my pocket, and I thought, I'll go lay one on the table. And as I did, there was already one there. And I picked it up, and it was from Bible Baptist Church. It wasn't fanatics. So I thought, oh, that's all right. There's another table up here. So I went up, and I went, and the same tract that was back, there was another one right here. And every table that was there, and even the little phone booth, nobody uses phones anymore. Even the little phone thing that's on the wall, there was a gospel tract there. I had a phone call several months ago. I told Brother John about it. I had a phone call from somebody in town. They didn't identify themselves. I answered the phone. They said, is this the pastor of Bible Baptist Church? I said, yes, it is. They said, I've seen a lot of your gospel literature, your church literature all over the place. I thought, oh boy, here we go. I said, okay. He said, I just want to compliment your church. I'm putting out so much gospel literature about the Lord Jesus Christ. I never found out who he was, never got a name. But that's all there was to it, him saying that. That's a wonderful thing to do. That's a great way to get the gospel out. And 1 to 2% of people have said they have come to Christ and come to church because of visitation. 4 to 5% said it was because of Sunday school. We like to get kids into Sunday school. And 4 to 5% of these 14,000 adults said the thing that got them in, got them into the church in Christ was Sunday school. 0.5% was because of evangelistic meetings. And I had to look at that for a little while. 0.5% said they came to Christ in the church. We just had an evangelistic meeting last week and had 5 people saved in that one meeting. You know what that tells me? There's not a lot of evangelistic meetings going on anymore. It's not that people don't get saved at them. Churches aren't having them anymore. They're getting involved, as we've talked about so much, in so many, concerts and sporting events and basketball teams and softball teams and this thing and that. They're getting involved in so many things. They're not having evangelistic meetings anymore. And because of that, only 0.5% of the respondents of 14,000 said, we got saved and into church because of an evangelistic meeting. 2 to 3% said they went because of a church program, some special event. Some Easter program, maybe, or Christmas program, or 4th of July, this thing, tent meeting, whatever it is. 2 to 3% said we came to Christ and went to church because of a church program. Aren't those all pretty low percentages? You say, well, wait a minute. I mean, we're down there almost in the negative realm. What was the response of most people? Well, 75 to 90% of the respondents said the thing that got them to church and got them to Christ was a friend or a relative. 75, the vast majority was a friend or a relative. You know what the Lord requires of us? To be a witness to our friends and to our relatives. It's just repeated in every book I read, every statistic I see, that the majority of people that come to church come because they know somebody else that's already there and they've been invited. Very few people come cold turkey. Very few make a cold call. Again, we saw here 2 to 3% just walked in the church. But 75 to 90% from a friend or a relative that invited them. What does the Lord require of us? Not what he asked Noah to do. Not what he asked Abraham to do. Not what he asked, thank God, Isaiah to do. Not what he asked Ezekiel or Hosea to do. What does the Lord require of thee? Turn to Romans chapter 12. I know you know the verse, and we'll close here. Romans chapter 12. What does the Lord require? Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. Paul writing to the believers at Rome, and he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you might prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Micah said in Micah chapter 6 and verse 8, what doth the Lord require of thee? All these men we looked at in the Old Testament, we're not talking about salvation. They were already servants of God. They were already obedient to God. But once they were obedient, God asked them to do some very unusual things. God has not asked you to do anything off the wall. He's not asked us to do anything bizarre or unreasonable. But he simply said, present your bodies a living sacrifice. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. God wants us to get more of him, less of the world. Be a bright, shining light in this world for the Lord Jesus Christ, so that others that are in darkness can see it and come from it. 75 to 90% were infected and brought to Christ by the testimony, by the word of a friend or a relative. What does the Lord require of thee? Let's stand together tonight with our heads bowed and our eyes closed.